thinking to myself, well, I got time. I got another psalm to go through. That's all right. Where are my glasses? They're on your head, stupid. All right. Myself going here. Well, good afternoon. Happy Sabbath to everybody. It's good to be here. Happy Sabbath. It's okay to say it. Happy Sabbath. Or Shabbat Shalom. I don't say that just because I always fumble the pronunciation most of the time. So I'm scared to say it and I'll say it wrong. But thank you. What a true gift it is to have the gift of the Sabbath and to understand this day. Not everybody has it. Some people deny it. I think it's a ray of sunshine in the darkness of mankind, the Sabbath. This is a wonderful day. Sabbath is our freedom. And I hope we are fully appreciative and can grasp the importance of this day that so many self-professing Christians blindly say is done away with, along with our holy days. I remember what life was like without these feast days, the Sabbaths, when I had left the church. And it's not an experience I ever want to feel again. To me, it was a darkness. It wasn't fun. I did a lot of things that I thought would be fun, but it wasn't. It was meaningless. I missed it. I longed for it. I'm happy to be here. I hope you are as well. Today I'm going to dive right into the message. Over a month ago, when God started planting the seed in my head for today's message, I did not realize I'd actually be speaking on it. As the thought swam through my cortex, nor did I really think it was that important because of my personal assumptions. I thought to myself, surely everyone already knows that or has proved that to themselves. I mean, right? It's our assumptions. Over 2 months ago, I was on the hunt in prayer, reading UCG booklets along with a Bible study to find out what God would show me His people needed. That is when a subject title for the Bible study appeared to me in my research on the UCG website, and it was entitled, How Do We Know When to Trust If Satan Can Present Himself as an Angel of Light? I felt this would make a great Bible study jumping point, but what I didn't realize at the time was that this topic was bigger than I originally thought. I would give witness to this very topic in effect over the next few weeks after confirming this topic that would lead us to this very day. We will not be discussing the exact topic of our Bible study plan for anyone sitting here for next month, March 23rd at 7 p.m. at Beth's house, in case you want to come. That's a shameless plug, by the way. But we're having a Bible study on that. The title to today's message is The Baby, the Bathwater, and Colossians 2:16. The baby, the bathwater, and Colossians 2:16. You know me with unusual titles, right? I always have something weird or goofy. I know it doesn't seem to have anything to do with the topic of the Bible study, nor the homework assignment I'm about to give you. And that is this. I would like for you to look up a sermon on the UCG website by a friend of mine named Dan Apardian. It was given on May 7th, 2016, and it's entitled The Difference Between First and Second Generation Christians. And I want you to listen to it. I think it's really important. I've heard it a few times before and listened to it yet again before giving this message. Please do that. And it will tie in to what I'm talking about today, I promise. So the meat, the reason for today's message is the following. I hope to expose the illogical conclusion that most Christians in the world hold, that Colossians 2:16 nullifies what we believe by looking at historical context, translations of the Bible, UCG booklets, and most importantly, logic and intent of Scripture to clarify, although not able to speak it, to clarify the seemingly murky passage. Secondly, I hope to motivate all who hear this message to live and breathe 1 Thessalonians 5:21, to prove all things and keep what is good. And lastly, to motivate ourselves to be ready to answer, why? Why do you believe what you believe? The baby, the bathwater in Colossians 2:16 is all about Christians throwing out what they know, the baby with the bathwater. A confusing verse is the bathwater or a passage in the Bible, and throwing everything out. Well, I don't understand this verse. It's kind of confusing, and it may seem like it sounds like it's saying something like I shouldn't be keeping these things, so I'm done. And then they'll find some other confusing verse and listen. We shouldn't be throwing these things out. Can you imagine giving up the Sabbath and the holy days, the commandments, to an unsettling passage because it didn't seem clear to you for some reason? Which, I mean, there are lots of passages that don't seem super clear to be in defense. My hope is to clarify, to the best of my limited ability, a specific set of scripture that may be difficult to understand or have been taken out of context. I then hope you may be able to use the same logic for yourself to apply to other verses that may be misleading, cloudy, or hard to understand. Many, including myself, have at one time or another stumbled or fallen based on this passage and others like it. They've caused stumbling. If you have stumbled on this scripture, then you are in the company of many. But let's see if we can move past it and others like it. I often compare Satan to an expert sniper. It's weird, right? An expert sniper, can you imagine him behind a gun? Because the moves he makes are just small adjustments versus obvious groundbreaking moves. But those small adjustments over centuries are huge changes. I'm sure just over the last 10 years or so, we've seen in our own country huge changes that we never would have expected. But it's because of the small incremental changes from decades and years ago that have led us to the point where we are today. A sniper may incorrectly adjust his rifle a small fraction of an inch at his eyesight, but because of that minimal adjustment may miss the target by hundreds of feet. Ask any of the hunters in this room about the one that got away. And they will confirm this, although they'll probably tell you they only missed by inches and not hundreds of feet. It was just a little bit they missed it by. This is like the Bible passages over time. Never has this analogy been more true than when discussing the nuances of passages we'll be covering. Or the passage we'll be covering, excuse me. We don't live in the time period of the writings, nor generally do we grasp the events that were going on at the time without research, without diving into it and really figuring it out. Few people today even have a grasp of what's going on in our world at this very moment, let alone centuries ago. Even word meanings change and get manipulated over time. There are many examples today of words that appear to mean one thing, but mean entirely different things to the audience you are talking to. And I believe we've been induced to a lot of new vocabulary, from pronouns to cis. I never even knew that word existed until recently. Right, all sorts of things. A couple of examples in today's vernacular are the words bad and the word mood. Bad can mean it is very good, depending on who you are. Maybe in the 90s, not so much now. Or it can mean it is really bad. It's not a good thing. It's depending on how you use it. My daughter, however, confused me recently when she said in agreement to something I said with a singular word, mood, Dad, mood. First I thought she was making a cow sound. I didn't know. But it's mood. And I was confused. And she clarified to me that high school kids say mood when they are in agreement or feel the same in a course of way that only a teenage girl could tell their father. Dad, you don't know this. You're not cool like me. Mood means an agreement. My understanding of the word mood was entirely different. Without explanation from my daughter, who is so kind about it, I would have missed her meaning completely. We must look at history, context, translations, intent, and logic, along with supporting or disputing passages either written in the same with the same author or at the same time period, like maybe Paul and Peter or John and Matthew, etc., to clarify seemingly murky passages. I think it is important to add here that even commentaries have to be taken with some skepticism due to the writers in putting their own biases into their writings as well. Many commentaries will have all the evidence needed to say the truth, and then at the very end they'll just drive right off the cliff. And it's because of these assumptions and these dogma of centuries that the Christians have about what means what in the Bible. Secondly, I've told once that the Bible, I know this is a long introduction, I apologize. I told that the Bible was a book of addition, not subtraction when interpreting. What does that mean? It means that scriptures build upon each verse. Verse says, tearing each other down. Meaning we are looking for a combination of scriptural thought to build verses, singling out one that may seem to falsify the rest. This makes sense to me, thinking, when I think about how God does things, He builds things up. He builds up our character, and so hence, I think looking for verses that build each other up versus tearing down makes sense to me. Unfortunately, the verses don't just say plainly things that I think, this goes back to Jesus when He said, "Give not that which is holy unto dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you," Matthew 7:6. As well as many other scriptures we know of, where unless it's God's timing or His will, or if He's calling you, or if He's lifted the veil, will you know something or be able to see something. It's not by anything that we did. It's a gift. Lastly, the Bible is divided into or between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and are best served together like chocolate and ice cream or peanut butter and jelly, right? Not separated as many like to try to do. And why is that? Firstly, almost everything written in the New Testament is gathered, referenced, or quoted from the Old Testament. There wasn't a New Testament Bible during the times of the prophets or Jesus. There are letters that they wrote after Jesus. Secondly, I see the Bible like math. And what do I mean by that? The Old Testament is like learning the basics. It's your addition, your subtraction, your multiplication, and your division. And without that basis, that foundation of subtraction, multiplication, division, and addition, without these, you couldn't understand algebra. You couldn't do geometry. You couldn't do calculus. I think that's like the New Testament. It builds upon the Old Testament. We need both to completely understand the Bible. The New Testament builds upon the foundation of the Old Testament, giving us greater depth and understanding of the concepts introduced therein. Whilst reading the New Testament, you will not see mentioned many times the basics of addition or subtraction because the author assumes that to be the foundation of the conversation. It's like milk and meat. We're not going to go over all the milk again. You should be you're ready for meat. At this point, I want to bring up the homework assignment that I mentioned before. I gave you, why did I ask you to listen to a message about first and second generation Christians? There is a very real difference between those two groups. And I'm going to give you an example. How many of you here are considered first-generation Christians? No one before you came in. Okay. How many, by raising hands, are second-generation, third, or etc.? Okay. I'm a second-generation Christian due to my birth. I was given the truth without a fight or defining moment other than taking that first breath. Now, I came to church at 2, so it wasn't technically my first breath. But I was a child. Didn't know that much about right and wrong, to be quite honest with you. But I was born into it. I accepted the faith as it was. This is how I lived. I went to the holy days. I celebrated the Sabbath. I was familiar with the Ten Commandments. I did nothing to plant that in my head. However, I'm also a first-generation Christian. What I mean is that I made a lot of bad choices in my life that caused me to leave the way. And the only way I was able to come back, after a lot of being on my knees, was proving it again to myself, something I hadn't really done before. I'd accepted it, and I knew it, and I was somewhat arrogant in it, to be honest. But I had to prove it to myself. I had to prove that these things were right or wrong. I had to get them out of my head and make it known that, yes, the Sabbath is correct or it isn't. Or, yes, I should be confessing my sins to some preacher up at the front of the room, or I shouldn't. And that's what I had to do. And that's one of the big differences between like first and second generation Christians. Mr. Apardian discusses the how both sets of Christians look at their faith and how we can work together as the two different generations. This homework assignment has relevance because we are going to need each other more than ever in the future with patience, love, and understanding when dealing with Satan appearing as the angel of light, distorting and challenging our very faith with lies, distortion, and false teachings. Like David had mentioned, you know, getting to be with more people, etc. We need each other to help build our faith. You may think it can't happen to you, but trust me, somewhere in the back of your mind where light has not yet penetrated is an unanswered question, a doubt that Satan is looking to exploit. This race may be won alone, but that doesn't mean we don't have a supporting team to help us along the way with water as we're running. As you're running that long race, Sean's on the side giving me a water, and Barry's throwing one at me. And then Sandy's giving me encouragement, right? She's like, come on, Jason. Just move a couple more feet. You can do it, right? It's a helping hand. Everybody needs that when we're dealing with different things going on in our lives or what have you. Although the race is won by ourselves, we have to finish the finish line, cross it. But that doesn't mean that we're not here to help each other along that way. Be willing to allow your brothers and sisters to help you with your trials and share your triumphs, what you learned, right? So we can all rejoice with you and we can be there when it's not going well as well. We are stronger together, sharing our concerns and learning from each other than apart. In the synagogues of old, we see time and time again the apostles and others discussing the truth together, reasoning with each other. That's what we do here. Why did they do this? They were sharpening each other's swords and digesting God's word. Satan wants us to stand alone, right? He wants us, just like a lion when he's looking for its prey, he's looking for the one that's out there by itself. Don't allow yourself to be alone. Be with your brothers. You, the second generation, must be willing to prove your beliefs and build your own solid foundation, just like the first generation did. It'll be different. It's in a different way. It may not have this big event that caused you to get on your knees, but that doesn't mean it's not just as important. Find it. Develop it. First generation must be there for the second generation with patience and willingness to help when needed. The second generation has the nerve to come to you and ask questions of faith and belief. Be there with patience and joy, knowing that they are striving to confirm their faith. Do not be dismissive or short with them. I know this is something I kind of have struggled with. When I had my own business, I learned every aspect of it by myself, looking it up and learning how to do it. And then when I had employees, if they didn't show the same kind of impetus I did in learning, well, why not? Why wouldn't you? Well, it's not their business, right? It's my job to teach them. Just like when it comes to the foundations, be there for them. Be understanding. We need to make sure our foundation is strong because Matthew 24 states, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great strength, and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So on that mall map sign where it says, you are here, is this verse, my friends. We are here in a time period when there is a lot of false out there. We are here and need to be even more aware. So let's turn to Colossians chapter 2 and read verse 16 and 17. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. Now I'm going to read to you out of the English Standard Version. verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink, with regard to a festival, a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. This is the passage that has caused and will cause many to fall. Now let's dive into history of the letter to the Colossians and dismantle this passage. The history of Colossae is of a congregation mixed with primarily Gentile Christians and some Jewish Christians, Colossians 1:27 and 2:13. Not that there is an actual difference other than what baggage they both bring to the table and what many modern Christians think, which is there is a distinction between what is expected of a Gentile Christian than Jewish ones. The Church of Colossae was not founded by Paul, but another believed to be Epaphras, E-P-A-P-H-R-A-S, according to the historians and, of course, in the actual letter itself. And Paul was writing this letter, by the way, as he's under house arrest in Rome. The congregation of this new church of Colossae were dealing with, as the Crossway Study Bible commentary says, dangerous teachings threatening the church. Dangerous teachings threatening the church. And this is what the letter of Colossae is addressing. According to the resource reference, the teachings either stem from Gnosticism, which more recent studies seem to doubt. They're thinking of some other things as well, which is referenced in the Archaeological Study Bible commentary, or some other local Jewish and pagan folk belief dealing with the calling of angels to help against demons, and perhaps a shaman calling on the Christians of the church to practice certain rites, taboos, and rituals as a means of protection from evil spirits. The Archaeological Study Bible commentary sheds more light on the atmosphere at that time by describing just even the coins, which is kind of cool, to help give you a little insight what it was like in that time period. Multiple different gods were represented on the faces of the coins, from Greek gods like Zeus, Artemis, and Athena, to Egyptian gods such as Isis and Serapis. There were a lot of pagan influences in the area at the time of Paul's writing to the church there. I think we kind of relate to that. There's a lot of weird stuff going on here with us today, right? The ASBC describes the Roman mystery of religions, that was something that was going on at the time as well, as secretive cults with strange rituals of code words, deeds to appease the spirits and objects to gain spiritual power, all to enhance their form of worship. And the three main themes that their strange beliefs focus on were fertility, so some sort of sexuality, the afterlife, and resurrection. Either way, Gnosticism, or a mix of local pagan Jewish folk belief, seems to be, from the commentary, the main theme of this letter. The history of the area and Colossae is important as well as knowing who the writer of this letter, what he's doing, and who he's facing. Paul attacks issues he faced at the time writing this letter. Let's continue to look at Colossians contextually from the writer's style. How did he address those issues? What means did he use? Paul writes this letter in a way to challenge the false teachings that are the theme of the entire letter. Any good debater or salesman will use this technique, which is to disarm your opponent before they can fire their objections at you. You need to know what you're battling, right? Just as Paul did when discussing our God, God the Father, and Jesus Christ, the Greeks, as the unknown God in Acts chapter 17, verse 23. He uses their very beliefs against them to prove the supremacy of the great God Almighty in Jesus Christ. If you'll turn there, please, to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. And we'll go ahead and start off at the first verse to get an understanding of what's going on before he talks to the Ephesians, the Athenians in Greece. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, I totally butchered those, but you look at them, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. Why were there God-fearing Greeks at a Jewish synagogue? Greeks are Gentile, right? Correct? Why would Gentiles be listening and discussing Scripture, which is the only Scripture that would be at the old time as the Old Testament? I thought, according to modern Christianity, that Gentiles, what Greeks would be at the time, were not bound by the Torah, so hence would not be keeping the Sabbath and discussing the Old Testament. So what do you think they mean by God-fearing? Why were they there? They were learning. They were trying to strive to understand. They're building their foundation. And in verse 5, "But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out in the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the other believers before the city officials, shouting, 'These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus.' When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go." Then you'll see the same thing later on in verses 10 through 12. He goes to Berea. He went to the synagogue. He started revealing his message and talking Scriptures. And the people, they would look at them every day and see if they were true. And he, again, was able to cause people to believe. Prominent Greek women and many Greek men, along with the Jews. But the Jews in Thessalonica then, in verse 13, heard of what was going on, and they came down to stir up more issues again. And the people that were keeping Paul then escorted them off to Athens. And it's there in Athens, which is where he addresses all the idols. In verse 16, "While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began debate with him. Some of them asked, 'What is this blabberer, trying to say?'" I think sometimes when we try to express what we believe, people look at us that way too. What is that craziness you're trying to talk about here? And then others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." And so now he was brought in front of those folks in verse 22. And Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Archippus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with an inscription to the unknown God. So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I am going to proclaim to you." Paul then goes on to preach the gospel. And interestingly, he also states in verse 29 the following, "Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but he now commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by man he has appointed. He has given proof to this to everyone by raising him from the dead." Is Paul not speaking about idolatry to Gentiles? Thought according to modern Christianity, only Jews are required to follow the commandments. just some questions to think about. Paul then, he dismantled the Greeks' ideas by using their very beliefs against them to introduce the one true God. He wasn't advocating for the polytheistic pagan philosophy, but destroying it when he spoke to them. The writing of the letter of Colossians is written in the same way. If we look at chapter 1, verse 19, for an example, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." According to the Jewish New Testament commentary written by David H. Stern, he writes the following about Colossians 1:19. "It pleased God to have his full being," the word is for that is Greek as pleroma, P-L-E-R-O-M-A, "live in his Son." And this is compared to Colossians 2:9, same word, pleroma, was a technical term used by the Gnostics and their antecedents to refer to the totality of the various spiritual levels and the beings or entities presumed to exist there. See Ephesians 1:23. Paul uses the method of seizing on a characteristic distinctive of the heresy he is fighting and showing how it relates to and supports the gospel. We can destroy it with their own words, with their own ways. Thus he follows a pattern he described at 2 Corinthians 10, 4 through 5. And this is in the Complete Jewish Bible translation. "We demolish arguments and every arrogance that raises itself up against the knowledge of God. We take every thought captive and make it obey the Messiah." So let's look now at the fullness of Colossians. Let's go to Colossians 2, verse 8 through 23 to get the entire picture of what's going on. In verses 16 and 17. Colossians 2, verse 8. "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human traditions, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." And this is the English Standard Version. Verse 9. "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, but putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him, from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." Verse 14. "By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, a new moon, a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by this sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the body, nourished and knit together through joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch," referring to things that all perish as they are used, "according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." So let's break this down section by section and almost verse by verse, starting in the verse 8. It says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy or an empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. The ASBC makes the correlation between philosophy, which is in the Greek, original Greek had the direct article the in front of it, which was specifying a certain teaching that was beguiling the people of this congregation. He then identifies a philosophy by saying human tradition. To assure the audience he is not making any some sort of divine revelation, he's not making some sort of big change. This problem, this philosophy, wasn't one of God's commandments, but one of the local tradition of man, pagan man. Then the elemental spirits of the world, the Greek words doicheia, S-T-O-I-C-H-E-I-A, help solidify what is talking about even more. The pagan religious teachings or demonic spirits being taught by false religions of the time and place in the city. Moving on to verse 13 through 14. In verse 13, you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, and I think of here like dead man walking, humanity due to their sins would be dead if it not for Christ standing in for us as our sacrificial lamb, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. In verse 14, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Many times right here, this is where many in the world will say, well, there it goes, there's the law, it's nailed to the cross, you don't have to worry about it anymore. But is that really what they're saying? In the Greco-Roman world, the record of debt, Greek word is C-H-E-I-R-O-G-R-A-P-H-O-N, was a written note of debt, quite simply. I would compare it to owning a home and having a mortgage, or a car and having a car loan agreement. This record of debt is referring to what we automatically owed. The debt was paid in full by Christ. Sin, the transgression of the law, wasn't eliminated any more than if we have our home mortgage paid off by, let's say, our parents. Does that mean our home does not exist, nor that if we were to buy another home that we wouldn't owe on that home? There's a contractual debt that needs to be paid for that home. Then the reference, nailing it to the cross. What does that mean? We're not familiar with that today. We don't use that. Was often done to criminals who paid the final price of their breaking of man's laws. They would have what was against them put on a piece of paper, written on a piece of paper, and nailed to that cross above them. When the charges were nailed above their heads, it did not mean that the law that they were guilty of breaking was done away with by being put above their head. It just meant that it was voided. It wasn't voided. They committed that particular breaking, and what they did was paid for. In Romans 7:12, Paul states quite frankly that so the law is holy, he says, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. If Paul wrote that, why would he say at some other point that it was done away with, that it was nailed to the cross, it doesn't exist? It doesn't make sense. How could How could Paul write this and possibly mean here in Colossians 2 that the law was done away with? I think the Jewish New Testament commentary puts it well. Some interpreters take this verse to mean that God removed not the charges against sinners, but the Torah itself, the law. Rather than that, then repeat it, he states, the many arguments against this view, I refer the readers to Romans 9:30, Galatians 2:16, some other verses, some that we're going to go through, that contradict that. There are many scriptures showing either obeying of God's commandments or implying the keeping of the new commandments in the New Testament. There's a booklet that we all have available to us, Jesus Christ, the Real Story. On page 89, there's a little insert story in there that says, is entitled, Does the New Covenant Abolish the Commandments? And then it lists several books, chapters, and verses, and I'm just going to name a few. because you can look it up yourself. But the first commandment, Matthew 4:10, and I'm going to go through them rather quickly, but you can look them in the booklet. Second commandment, Ephesians 5:5. Third, 1 Timothy 6:1. Fourth commandment, Luke 4:16. Fifth commandment, Matthew 15:3 through 6. The sixth, the seventh, it keeps going. Sixth is Matthew 5:21 through 22. Seventh commandment, Matthew 5:27 through 8, the verses. Eighth commandment, Matthew again, 19, chapter 19, 17 through 18. The ninth commandment again in that very same chapter and verse, and also Romans 13:9. Tenth commandment, Luke 12:15. When I was looking this up, there were many places, websites that say there is no examples of them following the commandments in the New Testament. I just thought that was bunk. And there are just a few, just to get you on the right path. All these, which you all know, all these scriptures are nice, but the truth is these are commandments from God, not man. These are not traditions of man, but the commandments of the great God Almighty, and should not be what is disputed here at all. I mean, quite frankly, they're God's, they're not ours to dispute. Next in verse 16, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food, drink, or with regard to festival or new moon or Sabbath. And we're going to put this into context with verse 17 and 18. But before that, kind of remind me of something. I was reading this. When I was a kid, my parents were on a budget when buying clothes for each school year, as I believe many parents were and still are. We only had so much to spend between my brother and I to get new shoes and jeans, and every year we outgrew everything within a short period of time. I, for some reason, wanted Converse shoes that summer more than anything else. I just thought they'd be the coolest thing to have. And the only Converse shoes that my parents could find in their budget in our town growing up was one size too big and the brightest orange you could possibly imagine. Like when you go on construction, you're wearing those vests, right? So my mom got those shoes, trying to fulfill my desire for Converse shoes to the best of her ability, what she could afford. I had a nice, bright pair of orange Converse shoes. They were Converse. Jeans were another thing that were expensive, and we could not afford any other brand other than what was called a brand named Dickie Jeans at that time. I don't know if anyone's familiar with Dickie Jeans. Jeans came in an assortment of colors when denim blue was the only cool or desired color at the time. These colors were like Easter eggs vomited, pastel colors all over the pants. Robin's egg blue, orange. Do you guys remember these pants? Red, green, nothing common. Nothing that was acceptable at the time period in eighth grade. I now owned Dickie jeans in those assorted colors I just mentioned. I was looking good. Nevertheless, to say, my days back in school in eighth grade that year were difficult. Ridiculed and made fun of all year long. My shoes even made it into the yearbook. The yearbook, so they've recorded posterity these wonderful orange shoes that were just slightly too big. And they were the low tops, not the high tops. So it looked like clown shoes. My mom and dad would say, don't let them judge you on the clothes, son. Did that mean don't wear the clothes? No, of course not. It was all I had. But don't let them judge you by what you wear, because that does not define me as a person. It's like the old saying, don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. When this verse says, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, it's not saying get rid of the Sabbath, festivals, nor on what to drink or to eat, but rather don't let people pass judgment on you doing it, on how you celebrate it. The Gentile Christians as well, the Jewish Christians, were celebrating the feasts, Sabbaths, and indulging in food and drink at those times. Can you imagine not celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles? Being able to go take Sean out or Sean take I out for a steak and be able to talk with his family. That was great. Or be able to have someone over to our house and share a meal, break bread, and discuss how we got into the church, things we're dealing with, our loves, etc. Can you imagine not being able to celebrate that? That's what it's telling us not to do at that time. That'd be crazy. Knowing how the feasts and Sabbaths are uplifting, fulfilling to every one of us to our core, I can't imagine life without that. And this is what this is talking about. Don't let them judge you with those things because of what was going on in that time period. Verse 17. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. In the booklet, Sunset to Sunset, God's Sabbath Rest, on page 45, it helps clarify this expression often used to say that the Sabbath and the festivals are irrelevant. And here's what it says, in quote, what about Paul's statement in Colossians 2:17, that the Sabbath and the biblical festivals are a shadow of things to come, but its substance is of Christ? Did Paul mean that they were irrelevant and obsolete, because Jesus Christ was the substance of what these days foreshadowed? Continuing on, actually Paul said they are a shadow of things to come, indicating that they have a future fulfillment. The Greek word translated to come is mello, M-E-L-L-O, like mellow yellow, the drink. Meaning to be about to do or suffer something, to be at a point of, to be impending. According to the Complete Word Study Dictionary, New Testament, written in 1992, page 956. Continuing on, mellow means to be about to do something, often implying the necessity and therefore the certainty of what is to take place. According to the Vine Come Came booklet or book, page 109. This is telling us that these days that we celebrate are just a shadow of their future. They tell us a story whose end is not yet completed for us. Something that we look forward to. Something that they should be looking forward to. Verse 18. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by this sensuous mind. This verse is clearly not speaking about the true worship of God. We know that because of how we celebrate. But a false one, worshiping angels, idolatry, and the pagan practices of the world in which they lived in at the time. Practicing denial of the body, of physical pleasure, and the neglect thereof. Which is why they were passing judgment on how they were celebrating and how they were drinking or eating at the feasts. Because in their worldly view, in that pagan way of view, it was evil to do that. That you were supposed to restrict your body, restrict yourself. This seems to be obviously not speaking of God's instructions at all. Are we commanded to neglect our bodies? Other than somewhat maybe on atonement, we're to neglect we are supposed to afflict our souls by fasting. But is that neglecting our body? No. We could live 24 hours without food and water quite easily most times. We're not causing harm. When we celebrate the feast, does God tell us to not eat or drink or celebrate? No, the exact opposite. He wants us to enjoy the feast. Verse 19, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. I kind of see this verse as folks pulling away from God and following diversions. Wide is the path to sin and narrow is the truth, or narrow to the way. Can we be easily sidetracked by the world's new truths in books that we may read or look up, or the YouTube? There's all sorts of stuff on the YouTube, some right, some wrong. It can be easy to find distractions. And other outside distractions, it's common to us if we start diving out there for truth somewhere else than what's here, other than what we know. We must stay connected and relentlessly focused on the head, Jesus Christ, lest we go astray. Then continue on in verse 20. If with Christ you die to the eternal spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Again, as we were talking about the harming of the body or the afflicting of the body is what we're talking about here, the practices that were going on. In verse 22, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings Not God's precepts, not God's teaching, but humans' ones. Verse 23, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgences of the flesh. Again here, it's seemingly self-evident, but these verses are not speaking of proper worship of God, but of pagan rituals and physical denial. So far we have looked at historical evidence, context, translations, and verses and snippets from different UCG booklets, but there is frankly still another way to disprove this commonly held interpretation, and that is just logic, what we know. How can we look at this verse and disprove just by knowing the bigger picture? I'm going to go into a little frenzy of questions just for thoughts to think about, and I apologize in advance. So who created the Sabbath, man or God? The answer to the question defines who owns this day. Does the day belong to the Jews, as many Christians would say, or does it belong to God for all mankind? Genesis 2:1-3 in the New King James Version says this: thus the heavens and the earth and all hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day, and from all his work which he had done, then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. What a glorious day that we're celebrating today. God made the day for rest for man. Who created the lights and the expansion of the heavens to be records of seasons or appointed times, referring to holy days? God did in Genesis 1:14. How could the festivals just be for the Jews if this appointed times was created at the very point of creation? Did God keep these days hidden from man prior to Adam's seed? Just a question. Are the commandments for Jews only, as Christians believe? What tribe then was, and this is a silly question, is Adam, Eve, Cain, and Abel from? Because according to the logic, modern Christians, the commandments are for the Jews only. So then references to tithing or sacrifices or that killing of his brother was wrong must be an indication that they were from Adam or from Abraham, right? They must have been a Jew. No, of course not. That is absurd. Under the same logic, what tribe was Noah? How was Noah a righteous man, blameless in his generation, since there was no law or instruction to be judged by? How did he know what was righteous, what was right, or what was wrong? What I mean is, we are taught that the law was given at Mount Sinai by God to Moses and then to the Israelites. It's all written in the book of Exodus, hundreds of years after Noah, Adam, and Eve, for that matter. So did anyone existing prior to Noah know right from wrong? How do they know to give sacrifices or tithes or to rest on the Sabbath? I ask this because according to Christians' dogma, the law was only for the Jewish descent, and the Gentiles were not expected to keep the laws. How did Noah know there were clean and unclean animals when God told him how many of each to put on the ark, if he hasn't or didn't already have knowledge of dietary laws? Why did Abraham give tithe to Melchizedek in chapter 14 of Genesis, verse 17-20? What does God instruct us to teach our children from their youth? What are we supposed to teach our kids from their youth? Did God not do the same thing for his children, Adam and Eve, back in the very beginning of creation? I don't know. But does it make sense? We know that God the Father and Jesus Christ planned his sacrifice since before the very foundations of time. So how can I logically believe he did not instruct his children from creation on the laws of life? Why are we here? Why do we take breath? What is our purpose? It is that amazing God that showed us why we are here. Does it make sense to make an unruly, sinful human into a powerful God? What helps us understand God's very character? The commandments do. The feasts do. Being baptized does. Learning who God is. In the end, one can make an argument either way, to keep or throw away. because the wording of the scriptures have an air of vagueness to them. Perhaps it's to grow our faith. I think it is. Logically, does it make sense that the God who gave us the Ten Commandments so that we may live at peace would remove them all? Or does it make sense that He did not? Does it make sense that the God who gave us the holy days to picture God's plan for man, our very reason for living, kept them in place? Or that He removed them all and replaced them with blatantly pagan holidays like Easter and Christmas? Does it make sense that we have a high priest, Jesus Christ, that we confess our sins to and can be forgiven because He represented us on the cross, that He died for us? Or a fleshly priest that must forgive us every week, as Lutherans and Catholics do, for sins we could or they could not possibly have committed because they have not been nailed to the cross. Because they have been nailed to the cross. They don't exist, right? What makes more sense? Perhaps an argument can be made that just the golden rule must be observed. It is stated. All you have to do is love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and secondly, with your neighbor as yourself. People use this a lot to just say that the commandments don't exist. But how? How do you show love? If you say you love your wife or your husband, for an example, with all your heart, how would you show him or her that? It can't be just words, but deeds, or he or she would not believe you. Would having intimacy with other people show your spouse your love? That's absurd. Would having pictures of the opposite sex in your billfold or on your screensaver show your spouse how much you truly love them? If you belittled them and called them names, show them how much you love them? Would taking other women or men out on special dates show your spouse your love for them while not spending that same time with your spouse? No, of course not. All those examples are the breaking of the first four laws, the first commandments, four of them, of the ten. This is one of the products of marriage. It shows you how you are supposed to treat God, in my opinion. You are to have no one else before God and no physical person before your wife or your husband. The intent of marriage, besides creating more family members for God, is to replicate that relationship that you're supposed to have with God. Likewise, you do not show love towards your neighbors or other individuals by dishonoring them, killing them, committing adultery or stealing from them or coveting their stuff so much so that you'd do anything to take it. The commandments, more specifically the Ten Commandments, are how you are to love God and your neighbor. So rather than being removed or nailed to the cross, they are more important than ever in a path of citizenship in the kingdom of God. These laws are to be part of our character. They become obsolete due to the fact that the laws are so much part of us, consumed by our very spirit, that we could not break them any more than we could desire to jump off a 50-story building. You don't need someone to tell you, Jason, don't jump off that 50-story building. You're going to die. You know it instinctually. That's how the commandments are supposed to be imbued in part of us. So why do you believe what you believe? Can you answer that for yourself? Can you answer it for others if they were to ask you? It is important that we are prepared to answer, to prove all things that we profess to believe. The second generation or first generation? Yes, we need to set this foundation so that in Matthew 24:24, where it says, "For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect," that we won't fall prey to that. Don't let these illogical conclusions that most Christians blindly in the world hold, that Colossians 2:16 or any other set of scripture, cause you to throw out the baby with the bathwater and nullify what you believe and what God has planned for you. You are His first fruits. You have an incredible gift, not earned so as to puff you up or puff us up, but given freely as a gift. Do not throw it out with the bathwater, because you do not prove to yourself your beliefs.